If you could open your Bible to the book of Esther. So we're going to be in Esther chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look at living boldly. And so that seems like kind of a secular message, you know, living boldly. We could take that message and fill up, you know, Madison Square Garden with it or something. But everybody wants to live bold. And it doesn't sound too much like a Christian message. But I want to show you what we're talking about when we talk about living boldly. And it may not be what you expect. But where we come in Esther chapter 7, there was a second banquet. This was the second consecutive day that Esther had invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And in between that first invitation and their first banquet, well, there'd been a parade thrown for Mordecai. He'd wore the king's royal garments, sat on the king's royal steed, right? He had a parade, and it was Haman had thought it was going to be for him, but instead it was for Mordecai. And no doubt Esther knew that. And Esther saw that, and I mean, if you're Esther, you've fasted for 3 days, you're risking your life before the king, you have this plan, and then you see in the midst of this, you're getting ready to ask the king to save your people and yourself, and then you see that God, in the meantime, has Mordecai on a white horse having a parade. You know she heard that through her chamberlains and through the messages sent back. Would that not give you confidence? And so I'm sure Esther went into this knowing. You know, she probably didn't need that, but it was another sign that God was with her, and that God was in control. And so when she comes here tonight in this banquet of wine that they're going to have for King Ahasuerus, and gets ready to ask him, that's the situation. So can we please stand? Esther chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 5, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 5 through 10. Again, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So out of this Scripture, we can get doctrine, we can be reproved, we can be corrected, and we can be instructed in how to live life. So let's look at God's Word for that. The Bible says in Esther chapter 7, verse 5, "Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for inspiring this scripture and for showing us doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. Lord, help us to learn from this. Help us to take it into our lives this week, apply it, not just this week, but the rest of our lives, Lord. Help me as I speak to speak slowly and clearly and to speak truth from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have some pretty amazing things we just read there, right there, but let's start at verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, Who is he, and who is the guy that must dare in his heart, who can presume in his heart to kill you and kill your people? I mean, he is just aghast that somebody would do this. Now, we looked 2 weeks ago at who is the man that signed the decree or gave the ultimate authority for this decree. Himself, right? And so he overlooks that fact, but he didn't know that he was signing a decree or allowing a decree to kill his wife's people, the Jews. He didn't know it was the Jews by name even. He did not know. So he wants to know who is the one that knew this. Okay, and of course, we know in Esther chapter 6, verse 10, look at that real quick, because we know that the king, had he known it was the Jews that were going to be killed, would have had a different attitude towards this decree. Because in Esther chapter 6, verse 10, the king said to Haman, Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sits in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that is spoken. So he knew that Mordecai was a Jew. He knew that from the beginning. Mordecai said he was a Jew. He knew Mordecai was a Jew, so, and he knew that Mordecai had saved his life. He'd forgot about it. But the king himself had nothing against Jews. As we'll see later, the decree that when Haman made the request for the decree, he didn't say anything about the Jewish people. He was a little deceptive in the way he did that. So the king had nothing against the Jews, but Haman did. And he wanted to know who was it that presumed in his heart to do so. And so we come to verse 6. Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Esther comes out and says, "This is the adversary, this is the enemy, it's Haman. Haman is the man." And we can all sit and think, terrible Haman, how could a guy do that and point the finger at Haman? But just judging myself, I know that my heart and my flesh, I'm just as wicked, just as selfish. I mean, and put in that situation, without God, you're the second command of the kingdom. Some guy, I mean, we're going to do what pleases us. We're going to do what helps us. We're selfish. We're corrupt people. So Haman's the one that presumed in his heart to kill the Jews. He presumed in his heart. And we know our heart, the world says, you know, follow your heart. But we know the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So our hearts, and that's all Haman had. He wasn't following the Holy Spirit. He wasn't being led by the Spirit. He was walking in the flesh, following his own heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When we do that, we would be the same state that Haman is. It's but for the grace of God that we're not. And it's for, you know, constantly coming and seeing ourselves as the way God sees us, repenting and turning back to God and asking forgiveness and walking in the Spirit that we don't fulfill these lusts of the flesh. We shouldn't follow our hearts as we see Haman did. He presumed in his heart to do these things, but we have God's word to follow. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is how we follow. We don't follow our heart. We follow God's word because our heart will lead us astray. Haman's heart led him down this path. And if we start trusting ourselves, if we start trusting our own heart instead of the word of God, we're going to be just where Haman is at. But we see Haman in verse 6, she says, "Our adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So he was the Jews' enemy, the Jews' adversary. Now, was he the only enemy of the Jews throughout history? Is he the only man that's really hated the Jews? No, there's a word, and this is amazing, there's a word specifically for hating Jewish people. What is it? Anti-Semitism, an anti-Semite. Now, they have a word for hating a specific group of people. Is there any other word for hating a specific group of people? I mean, it's so common. And there's not, no. I mean, we have racism, but that can be against any race. This is anti-specific ethnic group of people. It'd be like picking out a tribe in the United States and being anti-Sioux or anti-Comanche and having a name for it. And everybody just, I mean, this is pretty amazing, the amount of persecution that the Jews have had throughout history. It started with the Egyptians. Remember, the nation of Israel went down. They were there for just a few generations when the Egyptian pharaoh started, you know, persecuting the Jews and putting more upon them. And why does that happen? Then after that, now we have Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He came and stole and made eunuchs Daniel and Shadrach. We have Babylon persecuting the Jews, destroying Jerusalem. After that, we have Haman here, who is the adversary and the enemy of the Jews. And this is just pretty amazing. I'm going to go through some things. The Seleucid Greek Empire. You might have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay. He persecuted the Jews, sacrificed pigs on their altar, and killed many Jews. Then the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. They flattened it down to the ground. Then in the 1000s AD, in the first Catholic Crusade, they went through Germany and killed the Jews on their way, and there was massacres of Jews in Germany. In 1290, the Jews were expelled from England. In 1391, they were massacred in Spain. In 1492, they were persecuted and expelled in the Catholic Spanish Inquisition. In 1497, they're kicked out of Portugal. I mean, what other group of people has this happen to them? They were massacred in Baghdad in 1828. The Russians, before in the 1800s, had a word called pogrom. And this word meant lowlifes. You know, and it was a special programs to kill and exterminate Jews. Now, how can a group of people be so hated just generally across the world that there's even a name for it? We know about World War II and about the Nazis. 5 million some Jewish people. What is it about the Jews that causes them to be persecuted above all others? And after World War II, Our allies, the Soviet Union, Stalin, they persecuted Jews. Who does the whole Middle East hate today? The Jews. Why, we look at 9/11, why were we attacked? Primarily because we stand with the Jews. I mean, even to this day, from the time of Haman, even before that to now, there is still this hatred of the Jews, this word anti-Semitism. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I'm just trying to put this into kind of something we can. There's reservations in Nebraska and Kansas and Indian reservations, right? We could say, well, that's our land, and we could strap ourselves with bombs and go try to kill Sioux or Comanche Indians. But do we see ourselves doing that? No, we have no hatred for them at all. But there is hatred against the Jews. Why? Just a small group of people. I can't think of any other group of people that have been hated and persecuted like the Jews. And Haman was just one of a long line. This only makes sense if we look at it from the Bible. The Jews are God's covenant people. He made a covenant through Abraham with them. There are many Old Testament promises that He has made to them that are yet to be fulfilled. God still has a plan for Israel. And who knows that? Satan, the god of this world. The god of this world knows that. And he from the beginning has been persecuting. We go to Revelation 12. He persecutes the woman that was giving birth to the child, Jesus Christ. He's always persecuted Israel. We see on in the future that he's going to persecute Israel and going to destroy Jerusalem and chase. I mean, it never ends here until Satan is done away with. But this only makes sense why this small little group of people is hated by all the world, because there's a god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, it's Satan. So that makes sense of what Haman's doing. It makes sense of all these things around us that we see. And it makes sense when you look at it from the Bible. So we see again, Haman was an adversary and enemy of the Jews, and there's an adversary and enemy of the Jews in all generations. We've seen that, even today. And now they got what they call the new anti-Semitism, which is not going and killing them, but not, you know, speaking bad about anybody that thinks that we should stand with Israel. I mean, it's just hatred against them through hating the people that stand with them. And so it continues on and on. So they're God's covenant people. And she said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. So right away, he was afraid. Now, first of all, if if this took you by surprise and somebody accuses you of something and you have no idea that you're guilty, I mean, you wouldn't be afraid. You would first be surprised or shocked. Like, what? How could he be talking about me? But Haman wasn't that way. He immediately was afraid. Why? Because he knew he was guilty, did he not? And if we know we're guilty, I mean, living with a conscience, and he had a conscience, as soon as somebody brings it up, we're afraid. And Haman immediately was afraid because he knew he was guilty. He knew that he had manipulated the king into signing this decree. Let's go back to Esther 3, verse 8. This is interesting. Because look at Esther 3, verse 8. He could have said, listen, there's these people, they're called Jews. You probably know them, king. And this one Jew, Mordecai, he wouldn't bow down to me. And so I'd like to, because of that, kill all the Jews. That would have been truthful on Haman's part. Just lay it all out there. This is what happened. There's a people called the Jews. One of them didn't bow down to me. I'd like to exterminate the whole group of people. That would have been the truth and the whole truth. But what does Haman say in verse 8? Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people, doesn't name them, just a certain people scattered abroad, others scattered around everywhere, and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. So it makes it seem like, you know, they're just here and there, and there are not many of them. And their laws are diverse from thy all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. So, I mean, to the king, and that's the end of what he said, it can seem like, well, there's maybe five or six of these people around, and, you know, it sounds like they don't do good. That's fine. But he did not tell the truth, did he? That it was one man that didn't bow down to him. Therefore, he wants to exterminate the whole group of people. So he's deceiving the king. And so he knew that he deceived the king. And so when she said, our adversary is this wicked Haman, immediately he's scared because he knows he's guilty. He knows he has manipulated and deceived the king. Again, I'm going to say we are not different. In our flesh, we are not different than Haman. I know myself. I can't know anybody else. But I know myself. and how many times in my life I have manipulated a situation or purposely left out information or purposely said it one way where maybe it's not a bold lie, but it's deceptive. What Haman said was not a bold lie, but he deceived the king. It wasn't 100% true. He slanted the report, did he not? He did it for his own benefit because he knew what he wanted the king to say, and he knew if he said it the way the truth was, just flat out the king might ask some questions. Why would we kill everybody if this one man just won't bow down to you? So he slanted it his way so he could get his way. And do we ever do that? We have. We do. Should we as Christians do that? Should we purposely leave out information, purposely not tell 100% truth? And I'm not talking about, you know, you see your grandma's haircut and you think it looks bad. You don't have to go up and say, you know, your hair looks bad, grandma, so we tell the truth. I'm talking about when we're deceiving in order so we get gain. And we know what we're doing. We're deceiving and leaving out part so that we can kind of get our way. I would say purposely holding back part of the truth, that's deception. That's deceiving. Proverbs 24:28 says, "Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause." We don't want to witness against our neighbor unless there's a cause to witness against them. But it says, "And deceive not with thy lips." We're not to deceive. We know thou shalt not lie. We also know, deceive not with thy lips. Deception's a little bit different than an outright lie, but it's still wrong nonetheless. Deceive not with thy lips. And what are we doing when we try to manipulate situations? I think we're saying that, well, I kind of got to do it this way, and we're doubting that God is in control. If we know God's in control and that He's going to have His... if we just obey Him, if we just do His will, He's going to work out His will exactly as He wants. And that if we obey, I mean, the worst that can happen to us is we get killed, right? And we go to heaven. If we trust God, we're not going to have to deceive and to manipulate and to try to use our cunning and all craftiness and the things we see Haman doing that we do ourselves to try to get our way. It's a thing of not trusting God when we do that. We feel like we have to do it on our own. As Christians, I say, and what I want to say here, we can tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth all the time. We don't have to ever do any deception. We can trust God. And this, I think, hits a lot of areas. Okay, myself, I mean, when I'm sitting here going over this and going over the sermon and reading these scriptures, myself, what I was convicted on is this. Is that, I mean, sometimes I do work for people, you know, pick up pipe, irrigation pipe, do different things, and you get paid money. And I never gave it really a second thought about it, but you take that money and you put it in the bank, but come income tax time, I've never wrote it down. You know, if you got a W-2, it says it on it. I mean, you're going to report that, but there's money that you have got as income, and you're not putting it on income taxes. I'm talking about myself. Now, if I truly trust God, I don't have to try to, you know, get every last bit of money out of it. I mean, that's the flesh. But we can pay to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God's, and God's going to take care of us. But yet I think in those ways, in myself, I can be deceptive in not reporting every single thing and I need to. You know, in the past, I've never been convicted on that. You just don't think about it, and you're going to tell the truth on your W-2s. But we can manipulate things. There's people that have tax write-offs, and we're very good at writing down the tax write-offs. Are we that good about writing the tax income? Something to think about. But I think that's a way of deceiving or slanting or doing things, just not 100% a lie, but it's not telling the whole truth. The Bible says in Matthew 5:37, "Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay." We should say yes, and our yes means yes. When we say no, our no means no. Whereas none of this gray, like yes, but, and no, but, and trying to manipulate and do all these things, we can be totally honest as Christians. The Bible says, "Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." We as Christians should be the most honest people there are. Not slanting stories, not manipulating, just telling the whole truth. Yes means yes, no means no. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Anything more is of evil. No half-truths, no manipulations. Proverbs 28:1 says this, because we can see that Haman, immediately he was scared because he knew he was guilty. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So how do we live life if we know that we have said some half-truths? We've said some things here. You know, we're not outright lying. We think not, but we've manipulated. We're scared. You know you've said, you could be found out. Just like Haman, he didn't outright lie, but he didn't tell the whole truth, and immediately he was scared. The wicked flee when no man pursues. They live life scared. When we live in this way of, you know, weaving webs and doing all these things, we can't live bold as a lion. And that's what we want to do as Christians. We want to live bold as a lion. I can go and talk to anybody in any situation and not worry about who's there, what have I told them, and what have I said here, and are they going to find this out? We can be bold if we are just truthful, 100% truthful in everything in our life. And we don't have to flee when no man pursues. We don't have to be looking over our shoulder all the time. We can be bold as a lion. And the good news about that is we can start today, can we not? I mean, we can immediately, we know where God, where we've told some half-truths, where we've manipulated, we've got some things that we have, we're always kind of thinking, if they find that out, it's going to look bad on me. Well, we can fix that today because we can ask God for forgiveness, confess those sins, repent of those sins, ask God to forgive us. He will. Then we go to that person and make things right with them, and we confess the sins, ask for forgiveness. And we stop. We start telling truth today. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay, and trust God with the outcome. We don't have to take that upon us. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Because He's in charge of the results. We just obey Him. Makes sense? I mean, this can be freeing. We don't have to be pursuing fleeing when no man pursues. We can live righteously. We can tell the truth. We can live boldly as a lion. Not have to be in our flesh like Haman when we're doing these things in our flesh and be worried about these things. I mean, the Christian life, when we live it the way God tells us to live it, is freeing. We have peace that passes all understanding. We can have joy that the world does not know about just from being free of all these things that if we live in the flesh, we have these things that Satan likes to pack on and pack on and pack on. But I ask you today, if there is something that you know that you can change in your life, make that change. Make the change and start living bold. Live righteously. Tell the truth. Let your yea be yea. So we come to verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. So you can just see, you know, he's so angry he doesn't even know what to say. So he leaves for a little bit to kind of get his bearings. So he leaves the room, out into the palace garden. And Haman, when the king leaves, Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So he starts to beg Esther for his life. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. So I believe that this banquet of wine, they were reclining in beds and eating their and drinking their wine as they would do in that time. And so she's reclined on her bed or sitting on her bed, and now Haman was fallen down on this bed that Esther was on. And then the king comes in and sees this, and then he says these words. Will he force the queen also before me in the house? He says, when I'm right here, is he going to force himself? I believe he's talking about rape. Is he going to force himself upon my wife right here in the house when I walk in? And I don't believe that Haman was doing that. Haman was just, you know, requesting his life. But when a person is full of anger, I mean, they can make up stories. They can believe things about other people that aren't true, but they believe they're true then right when they're saying that. The king probably came in and that's, what, is he almost also going to take my wife? He's not, you know, thinking on whatsoever things are true, as we as Christians should. He's just saying whatever in his mouth, and he's convinced himself of the worst. And what happens as soon as he says that, they covered Haman's face. You could just see, like, you know, put something over his head. I mean, he's destined for execution. They might have talked about it out in the court. He came in and said something, and as soon as he said that, it was done. His face was covered. They're basically arresting Haman. We come to verse 9. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, stands in the house of Haman." So Harbona, this king's chamberlain, he knew about the plan of Mordecai. Mordecai probably, when he got up that morning and went, remember he was standing outside in the courtyard waiting to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai on these gallows. He'd probably told the people around, "Yeah, I just want to get in and talk to the king. I got these gallows built to hang Mordecai on because he won't bow down." I mean, this is when Haman was still feeling pretty good. He just got invited to the first banquet. But then everything bad started happening. These plans that he prepared for himself to ride on the king's horse in the king's garment, well, that was for Mordecai. And now the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, well, those were for himself. And so we ended up with a switch right here. And so the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was pacified. So the king had wrath. King Ahasuerus had wrath, and it was pacified by hanging Mordecai on these gallows. I want to just talk about our king, our Lord, God. Does he have wrath? Is he a God of wrath? Yes. God is love, we know that. But God has wrath, wrath's all throughout the Bible. Because God's holy, God's perfect. God's given us His law. He's written His law on our hearts. We're without excuse. He expects us to be holy and to honor Him by obeying Him. "If you love me," Jesus said, "obey my commandments." He expects that from us, and yet we rebel against Him. Every single one of us rebel against God. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Because King Ahasuerus had wrath, but we can't forget that God, our King, has wrath. And it's holy wrath. It's wrath that needs to be taken out against sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. The Bible says, "But fornication and all uncleanness," and be looking at some of these things because we are guilty of these, "or covetousness, wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Okay, let those not be once named among you as become as saints. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And these are things that we've done, we do. We're not talking about double homicide. We're talking about filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. These are things we ought not to do. We rather should give thanks to God, but we spend time, you know, foolish talking and jesting and whatever. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger," somebody that, you know, looks at women and lusts after them, that would be a whoremonger, "nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." So the Bible says, don't let any man deceive you, because the wrath of God will come upon people that do these things. Now, are there people that would deceive you and say, "Well, God doesn't have wrath. God's a God of love"? Of course, that's the message that's out there, is that God would never do that. God made you. God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change for God. God's not going to destroy you. God's wrath isn't going to be on you. No, that's wrong. We don't preach about hell. Don't preach about wrath, because that's not true. There's many people saying that today. But this, the Bible says, let no man deceive you. For because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, be not partakers with them. Okay, God is righteous. And sin, a righteous God has to judge sin. And sin deserves punishment. So we deserve punishment. The good news is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And there was a group of people that said God would never have wrath on His creation. You can look back at Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, and there was only one man preaching righteousness in his family. Everybody else mocked and said, God would never flood the earth, but God destroyed the earth that then was. He destroyed all the people all the living things, and we say God's not a God of wrath, to say that God wouldn't judge his creation, you have to totally say, well, then Genesis isn't true. No Bible believer could say that God is not a God of wrath. People will try to deceive you and say that, but we do know that God has not appointed us to wrath. He doesn't want to have to do wrath. He wants us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. God wants us not to sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Think back to Noah, and God judged the whole world. It repented God that he made man. He wanted to turn away from it, but he found Noah, one just man among the people. We think of it as kind of a kid's story, you know, the animals go, but it's really a story of death and of wrath. Noah preached for 100 years for people to repent and board the ark, but they would not. But when God destroyed the earth, he provided a way of salvation. He provided an ark. And all people had to do was repent and get in the ark. You know, just believe Noah. Believe him that God was angry with their sin. And get up and get in the ark. The ark was the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is our way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way to get to the Father in heaven is Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, have you called on him for salvation? We need to get out of our mind that God is this false God that only loves and just winks at sin. The Bible says that these times that God once winked at, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, there's a time that right now where we're at, we have no excuse. You have no excuse. We have no excuse at all. We know we sin against the holy and righteous God. We know that God's going to judge sin, but that, he's made a way. So, are you placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who was the substitution, the atonement for our sins, who paid the price for our sins? He took God's wrath upon him. Look at Galatians 3:13 to close here. Galatians 3:13. Because Jesus Christ was without sin, but yet God put his wrath for sin of the whole world upon this one man, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's our Redeemer. Being made a curse for us. Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We see Haman hanged on a tree. We see him hanged in the gallows. He was cursed of God. But God allowed him to put his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to hang on a tree for us. A man that knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteous, made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the gospel. That God is a righteous God. He's a God of wrath, just like King Ahasuerus had wrath. God has wrath against sin, but God's provided a way. And that way is Jesus Christ, his Son. He made his Son to be sin for us, to substitute in our place. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why we can go out with joy. We can live life with joy. Because we know the truth. We know we've been saved. We know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And we can serve him with joy. Because of all he did for us. The love that he showed for us. We didn't love God first. He first loved us. And this is how we know love. Because he sent his only begotten Son into the world. So we can love him. We can obey him. We can serve him. We can do this. We can live righteously and bold. We can do all these things that God's word tells us to do because of his Son. Because of what his Son did for us. Because we believe on his Son. He's given us everlasting life and eternal life. We don't have to face God's wrath. Because Jesus Christ has already faced that wrath for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and that from this account, Haman and Esther and Mordecai, that we can learn about you and doctrine, and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Lord, help us to turn from ways that we're doing that aren't glorifying to you. Lord, if there's ways we're not being totally forthright and and we're being deceptive. Allow us to repent of that, to turn and to ask forgiveness from you and from the people that we're deceiving. Allow us to live boldly because we're just telling the truth. Let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And that we can glorify you and just live boldly in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.